Hi, my name is Robert McMahon. I'm the Connection Director here at Covenant Church, and I'm thrilled that you're listening. If you're checking us out for the first time, welcome. We're so glad that you're here, and I'd like to take this chance to invite you to let us know that you're tuning in today. We'd love nothing more than to help you start building meaningful relationships and to join you on the journey of faith. Just go to bgcovenant.org/connect and let us know how we can be in touch. With that said, let's dive in and listen together to this week's message.
We're in week two of the series, and we're going to be back in 1 Corinthians today, so if you have a Bible, you can turn there. We're going to get there. I got to start with a story. My family was in Traverse City this week, and I don't usually start with stories that are a couple days old. I like to let them bake for a long time, because you never know what comes out as you think about it for a while. But I didn't like my illustration today for my sermon. I actually hated it, and so I was thrilled that along the way this week, the Lord gave us a new one. So this one's straight from the oven. Buckle up. My family was in Traverse City this week, and we drove over to Sleeping Bear Dunes. Anybody ever been to Sleeping Bear Dunes? Show of hands. Okay, now you put those hands down. How many of you have climbed Sleeping Bear Dunes? Okay, fewer hands, but still some people. That's good. Let me show you a picture. So this is Sleeping Bear Dunes. It's the best you could do. You can't really appreciate it from a picture, but this is the best we could figure out. Those are people. And it's a 450-foot sand dune on Lake Michigan at a stomach-churning 45-degree angle, which is to say it's a 45-story skyscraper made of sand just turned about like that. And for some reason, adventure-seeking people show up and decide to climb down, which is more like controlled falling, so that after the 1 minute fall down to the bottom, they can make the about hour climb back up. This is what people call fun. Pre-2024, local authorities made near daily rescues of people who couldn't do it. You'd get halfway up and people literally can't make it any further, and the authorities were coming out every day to make rescues. So they eventually put up a sign that says it's $3,000. If you have to get rescued. And that changed things, and since then, they say, we now make about weekly rescues. So still, people are going, you probably shouldn't have done this, and we'll come out once a week, but it's gonna cost you. So we knew all of this going into it. My family was there, we were admiring the view, and my oldest looked at me, and she said, Dad, I'm gonna do it. Her logic was actually pretty sound. I said, are you sure? And she said, look at the other people doing it. So we're watching people. You know, there's like children doing it, middle-aged people doing it. They don't look like they're in incredible shape. These are not like mountaineers and marathon runners. They're doing it. In comparison, we're in pretty good shape. We're going to be okay. I politely tried to talk her out of it. I mean, you can like, you don't have to though. Like, it's not, you don't have to. She's like, yeah, no, I think I do. So, being a good father, I said, well, I'm not letting you go alone. That would, you know, that's silly. So, we took our shoes off and started our descent. And it's a long descent. And the first step, actually, was you get on this, I mean, I cannot explain how disconcerting it is. My first step, you slide about 4 more feet than that first step, and I thought, this is loose. And I turned around to, like, see, what is it like to go up? And I put my foot on the ground, and it came right back to where it started, and I thought, uh-oh. I said, are we really doing this? And she goes, yeah, I think we should do it. And I said, well, why do you think we should do this? I'm really trying to get out of it at this point. And she said, I don't know. Maybe to prove that we can. To which I said, prove to who? And she kind of hesitated, and she said, ourselves? And I was like, I am not, what does that even mean? I told her at that point, it was very interesting to me. I told her, at this point, I don't think you realize what you've done. Because the title of this week's sermon was essentially Prove It. How people are trying to prove to other people, prove to yourself, prove. It was all about proving yourself. This was the whole sermon for this Sunday. I said, you don't understand. We're about to become a sermon illustration. Do you realize that? I was like, if this doesn't go well, this is what's starting Sunday's service. And she kind of giggled and like, yeah, whatever, Dad. About halfway down the hill, I was feeling we were in trouble. I knew it was not going to end well. Halfway down the hill, I said, why don't we record like a video to just say this is the end, and we did it. We did the best we could, and this is how our family will remember us. So we recorded a video.
Okay, listen, in case we don't make it back up, I need you to give your final message to the world. Say something.
I tried. That's good.
At least I tried.
At least I tried, world. Simultaneously, at the top of the hill, our family is watching us, and I just want to give you the perspective of what it looks like to see people go down this thing and to see why I was so terrified to do this, because you see people start going down, and you're like, they're still walking down. This is a long way. So look, this is from Steph recording us. There's me in the white shirt. There's us just reluctantly making our way, and it just keeps zooming out, and you're like, wait a minute. Oh, my gosh. It's so far away. Halfway down, there's, see that boat in the water? Halfway down, we see this, I don't know how to say this politely, but very out of shape fella, okay? Shirtless, I mean, he had a hair shirt, but he didn't have a shirt. He was red as he could be, huffing and puffing, and we kept finding people, and everybody we'd pass going down, I'd be like, are we crazy? Is this okay? And they'd be like, you're fine. You can do it. You got it. And I was like, this is not what I wanted you to be like, turn around. But so we get to this guy, and I'm like, look, if this guy can do it, we're going to be okay. Like, hey, are we crazy? And he goes, yeah, I don't know, man. That's my boat at the bottom. I'm just seeing how far I can go before I turn around and drive out of here. And I was like, oh, no. We've made a terrible mistake. Well, it was brutal. You get start climbing up, and on all fours, you can't walk it. You have to crawl it. So you're bear crawling 450 feet up in sand that literally makes every step like a quarter step. And so we're at first talking like, this is awful, isn't it? Yeah, it's so fun. We're doing it, Dad. And then we're not talking anymore. You know how this goes, where you're like, I'm too tired to speak now. We're dehydrated because we didn't bring any water. We weren't prepared for this. I mean, I had like 3 cups of coffee, which I think is the same thing. Overexerted, like where it's hot, sun's out, and we're entirely unprepared. People are like climbing past us with climbing shoes on and a backpack with the water thing coming out of it, and we're just like eating sand going, this is going to be great. Eventually, my daughter looks back to me, Bella looks back, and she gets this look in her eye. I've seen it before. And the look says, I'm passing out right now. And she does. Right there. So I'm now on her, like, and she's, well, I have a picture. You can kind of see it. You can't zoom in far enough, but she's in this position with her back on the sand. And that's me in the white shirt next to her with my head bowed. You would think I'm praying, but I literally said, well, if she's going to pass out, I'm at least going to take a break. This is exhausting. And so I just put my head on my arm like, oh, gosh, this is a lot. A nurse clambers over. It's okay, I'm a nurse. She comes over. This guy runs down with dried mango, and we're shoving mango in her mouth and, like, chewing it for her. She's like, the sugar will hit. She's going to wake up. It's going to be okay. It was just a nightmare. This is what I would like to tell you. This is the triumphant picture of people who are proving it to some other people, right? Eventually, we make it back to the top. We decide to take a picture next to the sign that says, you don't have to do this. And we found a Dr. Pepper, which we were like, let's give her some calories and sugar and see if we can get back to normal. So we did it. So congratulations to us. Yeah, yeah. Way to go. I mean, clapping for idiocy is what we do around here. We had a great memory. We'll have a lifetime story. And it was a great illustration for today. Because I cannot tell you how many people sit on my couch in my office that I'm counseling with, that I'm working through. Life with, I cannot tell you how many people, grown men and women, people in their 20s and 40s and 70s, basically reveal that the situation they're in is caused by their desire to show someone else what they're worth. We constantly feel the need to prove ourselves to others. People are making all kinds of life mistakes or making all kinds of sideways decisions. People are constantly trying to prove themselves. We're trying to prove ourselves to our mother or our father, teacher or a boss, a leader, a romantic partner, a social media, or just to ourselves, I'll prove it that I can do it. And if you haven't ever made the connection, if you think of the word prove and the word approval, it's the same word. when we are trying to prove ourselves to anyone, including ourselves, what we are really doing is seeking approval. Some validation that we matter, that we're worthy, that we're lovable. That's what we're doing. And all of us on some level is doing this all the time. And you got to be real careful because it's sneaky. It sneaks in ways you would never believe. Approval becomes our gateway to feeling loved. And then we say things internally like, if they could just see me now. Paul challenges us to overcome this in 1 Corinthians. We're going to read it here. He says, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. He would not be climbing that dune. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He'll bring to light what is hidden in darkness. He'll expose the motives of their heart. And at that time, each will receive their praise from God. Paul says judgment is ultimately about proving something. In court, you prove your case versus someone else proving their case. So he's using courtroom language because that's where the proving happens in our society. You're proven right, you earn justice. In life, it's earning the applause of others or the envy of our neighbors or the approval of a loved one. And Paul says you got to throw that off. I don't care what you think, he says. I don't even care what I think, which is a wild thing to say. And there's two types of judgment that are being talked about. The first, this is the concept. This is there's eternal judgment, like salvation type judgment. This is not what he's referring to at the beginning. This is the judgment of your faithfulness, not your faith itself. Okay, there's your faithfulness, your daily walk as a follower of Christ. And then there's capital F, faith itself. Faith, you, if you have faith in Christ, you are a believer in him, you are saved and set free. Now your faithfulness is how you walk that out. And this is where we get in trouble because we're so busy trying to live our life faithfully. We want someone to applaud. We want someone to notice. We want someone to approve. And so we begin proving ourselves in our faithfulness, hoping that we can get the applause now. And he says, wait for it. God's going to come and give you all you need. You just got to wait. Stop looking for it from somebody else. He's talking about himself as a way of instructing the church at Corinth and by extension, instructing us. He's saying you have to stop measuring yourselves. Quit living to please people. Quit living to prove yourself because comparison is a killer. We did it on the way down. He can do it. She can do it. That guy can do it. Turns out he's from the boat. He's rolling down. He doesn't even care. But comparison is the killer. Comparison is where we start this proving game. It's so deeply ingrained in our culture, we don't even realize we're climbing the comparison hill every day. You see an Instagram ad for a shirt that looks cute on the model. It's not inviting you to buy a shirt. It's asking whether you feel as cute as she looks. And maybe if you had a shirt like that, you'd feel like that. We see photos of the Jones family vacation. Can't help but compare it. We don't do stuff like that. Somebody in this room is like, man, we don't have adventures on vacation. That family's Traverse City, someone's passing out. That's awesome. We got to do more adventurous stuff. On one level, comparison is normal. So let's not go overboard. Comparison is how we as human beings see the world. You need to know whether something is hot or cold. And the way you can tell the difference is by comparing one to the other, right? We compare stuff. That's okay. What Paul is attacking is the depth of basing our value on the comparisons. We get to base our value on the comparison with us and others. That's the red flag. So even if I say I'm over it, I'm not comparing myself anymore, I'm doing this for me. I'm proving this to myself. He says even that's a problem. Even your own judgment of your own self is rooted in pride. So, before we go further, I just want to ask you the question, force you to do a little bit of introspection here. What are you trying to prove? In your most honest self, think about your day, your week, think about the way you work through the world, think about who it is that you're hoping will give you a pat on the back. What is it you're trying to prove to them first? That you're capable, that you're lovable, that you're smart enough, that you're better than. Maybe you can grab that. What are you trying to prove? The second question goes with the first. Who are you trying to prove it to? A parent, spouse, your boss, yourself. We're all guilty of this on some level if we really stop and think we're really trying to show these people that we get it. We're trying to show those people that we matter. We're trying to show those people we're powerful or influential or whatever. We were in Traverse City with my extended family. My siblings were there. My parents were there. And I literally took a kind of a moment of less than familial harmony, and I was like, well, this is why I'm the favorite, right, Mom? Which is true. But was also my way of making an obvious comparison. Look, I am your favorite. You say I'm your favorite, right? And she was like, this is not the time for that, but I am, though. And it was me jokingly fishing for just a little bit of extra love, a little extra touch. Hey, you're good. So in what area of your life is it most obviously seen? In your career? In your relationship? In your money, in your health. It's often overcorrection, too. It's often an overcorrection from where you came from. So if it's in your money, maybe you didn't come from much. Maybe you came from a family that was more impoverished, and you're always trying to show that you're not going to be that, whether you prove it to everybody else or just to yourself, I won't go back to that life. That's the language of proving it. And Paul says you got to get past that. You got to stop living your life for the approval of anyone other than God. Some people go from living for their boss to living for their spouse to living to their pastor to living to their kids. Like, someone will approve of me, and they just keep going down the list until somebody will give them a pat on the back that they feel they need. And all of it is off kilter. All of it sends us into a tailspin. Briefly, while we're here, let me take a minute and explain. There's a temptation on the other side of this, too, that enables this sort of thing in our culture. I've never met someone who doesn't like it when another person is living to please them. Does this make sense? We can attack the side of us trying to live for someone's approval, but we don't often attack the other side of somebody who's happily allowing someone to live for that. And you see this in some spousal relationships where one is always trying to win the approval of other or win back the approval of the other, and so I'll do it, yeah, I'll do it, and there's resentment baked in, and there's weird like leverage being pulled. Wives have a particular carrot that traditionally, generationally, in general, they can hold out a specific carrot. And if the husband proves himself worthy, that carrot might be achieved one day. If you have to ask more questions than that, we should talk later. And I'm not saying this is a wife thing or a husband thing. I'm saying there's some obvious places you can start finding. Where am I working for approval? Most frequently, it's seen in parents, actually. So parents, there's a really thin line between raising kids to please and obey you versus raising kids to please and obey God. And it doesn't look obvious from the outside. It looks the exact same from the outside. A really well-behaved kid toeing the line with great behavior to everyone else. Wow, they're raising such a faithful child. Could also be raising a needy, codependent kid who's exceptionally good at anticipating the parents' expectations and keeping them happy. The problem with that is that actually we become the audience for our children, and they perform for us. If we're not careful, we set up a scenario where our children perform for us, and we stand in between them and God, and we go, make me happy first. I'll be the stand-in. When that happens, obedience may increase, but spiritual maturity decreases. And because the question at home is no longer, what does God want? It becomes, what does Mom want? Or what will make Mom happy? Or what will keep Dad off of my back? Those behaviors look identical for years, and eventually in adulthood, they separate. And we look up and go, why don't these kids follow Jesus anymore? And it's not the parents' fault. Don't hear me say that. I'm saying those of us with kids in the home can continually create problems for our kids down the road if we're not careful. I have to train my kids to want to obey God and please God. And I have to say regularly, I don't know if I agree with that, but it's in line with him, so go for it. There's nothing in the Bible against climbing a 450-foot sand dune. Let's try it. But if I'm not careful, I set up a thing where I become God in their house, and then when I'm no longer the proxy, where are they going to get their approval? So Paul gets to this place of freedom, but what gets him there? Where he only cares about what God thinks. We're going to call it gospel humility, which is to say he's lost his life in the gospel. And when something is lost, it begs to be found. It doesn't just cease to exist. When you lose something, it can still be found. So Matthew 16, Jesus says it this way. The Bible says, Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, lose his life, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus is clear. You have to lose your life to figure out where it belongs. The tighter you hold it, the less you're ever going to find what's true life and where it exists. Paul explains this clearly to the church at Philippi. Philippians 3, verse 7. Whatever were gains to me, Paul says, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Again, losing everything. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, not my behavior that matters, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. What Paul is saying is all the gains in life are just losses now. They don't count for anything. So that I'm going to let all those things expire, pass away, none of the applause, none of the, he studied under the best rabbi, he's the smartest guy, he's the best at all the things, and he goes, none of that matters at all. I have to lose that so I may gain the thing that actually matters. What is it? Jesus. All this lost language, Paul says, it's a gain because I'm found in Jesus. Losing myself, losing my pride, losing my proving it, losing my approval, losing my love, losing all the things that I'm yearning for from other people is the gain because only when I'm emptied with full gospel humility can I be truly filled by Jesus. I don't have my own righteousness. No matter how much I prove myself, he says, any righteousness I have is through faith. No matter how well you follow the law, no matter how perfect you are with Ten Commandments, no matter how great you are with all Christian rules, whether publicly or privately, and you're just checking all the boxes, there is not a single thing you can do to earn the righteousness required to find you in heaven. The Bible says that is purely and only in Christ. So Paul says his life and his worth are entirely found in Jesus, and as a result, nothing else matters. He's lost his life and he's found gospel humility. I keep using that phrase. Tim Keller will define it here. He says, true gospel humility means I stop connecting every experience, every conversation with myself. In fact, I stop thinking about myself. It's the freedom of self-forgetfulness. The blessed rest that only self-forgetfulness brings. We are really good in our culture at connecting everything back to ourselves, when almost nothing is actually about us. Doesn't mean you can't have feelings, doesn't mean you can't have opinions. It means most of it isn't about you. Most of it's not for you. But we're really good at figuring out how it is about me, how this is for me. And what Keller is saying, what he's interpreting Paul's writings to say is what we need is self-forgetfulness, is to stop connecting the world to us as if we are the center. Instead, the other opportunity is to engage in what Keller called blessed rest. I don't know a single person in here who wouldn't take a blessed rest if it was offered. I hear more about exhaustion and more about weariness and more about confusion. And I hear very few people come to my office and go, I just feel too rested. Can you help get me going again? Doesn't happen. The anxious generation, the lonely generation, the busy generation, we need a rest. Which is interesting because in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul uses a courtroom word. Anakrino is the word he uses when he talks about judgment. It means to render a verdict. What he says is, I don't care if you judge me, I don't judge myself. It's the Lord who judges me. what he's saying, using courtroom terminology, this courtroom verdict word, is he's saying, I've left the courtroom already. I don't know what they're even talking about in the courtroom. There was a trial, and I realized it wasn't for me, and so I left. The only verdict that matters to me is God's verdict. I'm not standing trial before anyone, not others, not even my own inner critic. I won't even attend my own trial because it doesn't matter. Once the verdict has been rendered, you don't have to worry about the trial anymore. But when we live for the approval of others, we are locked in the courtroom waiting on the verdict. Paul says the verdict is in. Imagine the judge slamming the gavel, declaring the verdict, and someone just staying there, continuing to argue their case. The bailiff would have to escort them out nicely and maybe to a mental institution, going, listen, it was very clearly over, and you're still arguing your case. Yeah, but I got to make sure he understands my point. It would be as exhausting as it was insane. What we need is the blessed rest of self-forgetfulness. We got to walk away from the courtroom entirely. None of that stuff matters. The freedom to walk away from the need for approval, the freedom to walk away from this competitive comparison that's endemic in our world, because in a digital world, you will never measure up. In case you weren't aware, you'll never measure up. Someone always has more of whatever it is you're hoping for. In gospel humility, you don't have to shut down, though. I'm not saying give up on life, shut down, crawl in a hole, and wait. Gospel humility says continue living in the fullness that God has given you, but don't worry about all the noise anymore. You can still get a compliment. That feels nice. That's great. I just don't assign it to my value and my worth. If you want to compliment me, compliment me. I'd love to hear it. Thank you so much. That feels lovely. Also, I'm worth no more or no less as a result. And if I say that to you, it'd be kind of weird and rude, but that's what I'm saying inside of my head. That's really sweet of you. Let's keep moving. Criticism is also not something that deflates you. The same way on the other side of the coin, if you get criticism and you're self-forgetful, that's cool. What an opportunity to learn and grow. When we're in our prove it approval junkie mode, all criticism comes as a personal, like someone takes a pin to a balloon, we just deflate. Because our approval is so important and other people's approval of us is so important that we think that's the whole end of the world if somebody doesn't approve of us. If somebody criticizes, who am I even now? But with gospel humility, criticism is an opportunity to learn. Comparison becomes uninteresting. It just isn't interesting anymore. That person has a cool shirt. They're climbing a hill. They drive a nice car. They have $1 billion. I don't care. What has God put me on the earth to do today? I'll do that. You get to rest knowing that your life is in Jesus. Your eternal approval is in his work on the cross. Your identity is being a son or daughter of the Most High. Your value is being called a co-heir of his glory with Jesus. And let's close this way. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Because someone's leaving here going, I don't work out anymore because I realized that I was looking for approval from my spouse in vanity. Keep working out, okay? I stopped saving money because wealth can't define me anymore, so I'm just spending it all. I'm wasting everything. Stop it. Be healthy. Save money. Pursue your spouse romantically. Work hard. Advance in your career. Just know who you're doing it for. And when you fail at anything, know who you're not doing it for. We'll finish with the passage from Philippians 3 as he continues on from what we just read. Paul says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And so somehow, attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting that forgetfulness, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul doesn't say stop. Paul doesn't say give up. Paul says, forget the stuff in the rearview mirror, forget the approval of others, forget the judgment from the courtroom, forget the court of public opinion, forget the comparison trap, forget the competitiveness, forget all of that, and then ask the question, why does God have me here today? And then press into that with everything you have. Press in. To bring it full circle, sometimes you end up at a tourist hotspot and you need to take in the view and just appreciate the glory of God. Sometimes you need to make a climb. Nothing wrong with that either. Make the climb, make it well. For joy or for a goal bigger than yourself, press on though. Keep pressing on, keep pressing in, keep working, keep striving, but not for self, not for you, not for approval. Keep striving that you might attain the thing which Christ has you on earth to do. We've talked about this. You guys have such wild varying skills and talents, such wild varying interests and passions. Some of you are changing the law. Literally, have people that are so deeply invested and influential in the world of legal things or politics that we're literally seeing laws change. We're seeing culture shift over your influence there. We have other people that are deeply influential in the culture of college. And the dominoes of your life, of your investment in others, is seeing generations of people come to faith that you'll never know how many generations deep it's about to be, but your investment there. I just talked about our kids. The ability to hang out with six-year-olds for an hour and 10 minutes might change someone's eternity. And so we press into that. We press into what God has given us. We go, I'm going to work harder for that. Self-forgetfulness isn't a deceleration of life. It's a refocusing of why we exist. And it isn't for the applause of others. We press on to see earth transformed, to see his kingdom here as it is in heaven. That's the prayer. So we press forward, and your job is to press forward until heaven is your permanent address. That's the Christian life. Be lost to yourself, be found in Christ, and then press forward. Live the life God has given you with honor and obedience, with diligence and joy, and with this holy self-forgetfulness. If you can find it, you will find yourself climbing higher and higher and higher, all with nothing to prove. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have called us to something profound. Lord, we apologize, we confess that often we shrink life down to things that don't really matter. Lord, I would ask today that you would free us from our need for approval. You would free us from the desire to prove ourselves to others or even just to ourselves. Show us the places we're doing it. God, give us a real sense of honesty with ourselves, that we might actually confess the places that we are seeking for someone to fill us up other than you. But Father, don't let that be a place of shame. I pray that you would remove the shame and you would instead turn our hearts to you and show us what it's like to be filled by you and nothing less. God, give us the joy of knowing your approval through Christ. And in that, Lord, show us that all of the approval of anyone on earth, even the people we love the most, that pales in comparison to knowing that we are your chosen sons and daughters, set apart for a purpose. God, fan the flame of passion in our hearts for you, for our role in this place, for why you created us. God, activate us in a new and a profound way, that we might feel the fullness of your joy as we bring heaven to this place. I ask this in your Son's precious name. Amen.